Lester, you're going to
Well, thank you, Lester, for praying this morning. Let's go to 1 Peter, if you would open your Bibles, please. 1 Peter. How's the sound? Gretchen said it was a little not loud enough and muffled. Is it okay now? Well, we can fix that, can't we, Mark? Okay, 1 Peter. I'm going to have you stand again as we read God's Word. We're going to read verses 3 through 9. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes through refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him, and through not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So reads the reading this morning. You may sit down. Most of you know me, but there's probably a few of you who don't know me very well, and there's a couple right here that really don't know who I am. So I thought I would start off by giving my testimony this morning. And I just want you to know that I was born at a very early age. January 12th, 1940 in Sonora, California. If you do the math real quick, that makes me 81 years old. I was raised in what you might call a dysfunctional family. You're going to have to excuse me. I took some antihistamine this morning, but my nose is still running. Yeah. It was so dysfunctional that my mother and father actually divorced each other twice. Twice. Yes. When I went to high school, my teenage hormones, I guess you would call them, kicked in. And that's when my mother decided, I think he needs some religion. So what did she do? She sent me to my grandmother's church downtown Portland. I had to take the bus down there until I could drive. Then, of course, she didn't go to church. She wouldn't go, but she thought I should go. So we're a little dysfunctional. Well, the church there seemed to be okay. But I wasn't ready to hear the gospel. I'm sure they must have presented the gospel, but right over the head. However, though, I did join the youth group there, and guess what? It was really a lot of fun, and there were girls there. So it was great. After high school, then, I joined the Air Force, and it was... I didn't like it really, but they did come and ask me what religion I was. then they give you a dog tag and they stamp your religion on that dog tag. So I guess when they stick it in your teeth, they know which chaplain to come. But anyway, I didn't know, so I put down Methodist. So I was a Methodist. That first week there in the Air Force was, I would call, soul searching for me. The days were busy and active, but no time to think. But at night, after the lights were out, I really, really felt alone. I couldn't just pack up my bags and go home. I was stuck there in a barracks full of guys I didn't know and a future that was very uncertain to me. Later that week, though, the sergeant announced there was a church service that we could attend if we wanted to on Sunday. I thought, oh, okay. So I jumped at the chance and I went to church. For the first time in a week, I felt that I was in a familiar place. The music brought tears to my eyes because it was so familiar from that Methodist church, and that music brought tears to my eyes, but I didn't connect with God at all in my life. After the Air Force, I went to college, Portland State, and I married Gretchen in 1964. We had two girls, one you know, Julie, and the other one, Lori, who's in Corvallis. But in 1969, I came up here to check on the two carpenters that built this sanctuary, and they also built the parsonage. And I thought, wow, Christian carpenters, that might be a really good idea to build our new home. Little did I know that I would find the perfect carpenter here at this church. And we just started coming regularly after that. We were here for the first Sunday in the new sanctuary in 1969, and Kathy's, Wilson's dad was the preacher. And that was it. He was great. So I thought I'd go to Sunday school. So sometime in 1970, I can remember in the winter, I was and I was reading Revelations, because they were going to study Revelations in Sunday school, and I wanted to catch up. So I got to the third chapter, the 20th verse, and it says, let me read it to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's when I asked Christ into my life. I prayed and I asked for forgiveness of my sins. I finally realized what Pastor Temple was saying. They always gave an altar call every Sunday. I think it was written in the Constitution. I really do. But I didn't share it with Gretchen that I had accepted Christ. But on a Sunday night up here, they had a singing evangelist. And I wanted to wait for Pastor Temple because he was on some missionary journey, but I wanted to come forward when he gave the altar call. But the Holy Spirit said, no, you're going forward right now. So I went to give my two-year-old baby, Lori, to Gretchen, so I could come forward, and as I went to give her the baby, she's already coming down the aisle in front of me. So I brought the baby with me. And so we got saved right then and there. It was terrific, and we both got baptized together, and we've been going to this church now for 52 years. This building doesn't look that old, does it? 52 years. Okay. I'm going to bring you a message on James, and I'm going to read the first four verses. So if you want to open up your Bibles to James, the book of James, And the chapter 1, the first four verses read like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brethren, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, well, why do you think I chose the book of James? Because it's my favorite book. It's easy to read. Doesn't have a lot of vague words in it. And I just like it more than any other book in the New Testament. It's a very practical book to me. He tells us, be doers of the word. Control your tongue, which I have a problem with. Don't show favoritism. He talks about you have to have good works as well as faith, and you don't know what tomorrow will bring, and pray for one another. And there's many more practical things in this book. I just didn't have time to list them all, but there are quite a few. This morning, though, I would like you to remember what I call takeaways. There's three takeaways or ideas that James presents to us in the four verses that I just read. Okay? So if you can turn your bulletin over and write those down if you want. Here they come. First, who is James? All right. Second, I can't read my own writing now. What is a servant of God? Third, what to do about trials? Well, those are the three things. So let me start again now with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Okay, you guys ready for a little history lesson? Who is James, anyway? Well, obviously, he must be the writer of the book of James. Now, why doesn't James tell us about or tell us the fact that he's one of the half-brothers of Jesus? I don't know, the family relationship maybe wasn't as important to him as the relationship that came later when he realized who Jesus really was, the Son of God. When I discovered that James was the half-brother of Jesus, and I think you all know why he's the half-brother, because God was his father, right? Okay. So I realized that Jesus had other half-brothers, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and he had some sisters too, but they have never really found out what their names were or how many. But James' conversion must have taken place after Christ's resurrection, when he personally appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15, and again with the disciples in Acts 1, 14. James was also mentioned that he was with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. He became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. James was regarded an apostle, but not one of the original 12 disciples. So, who is James writing to? Well, he's writing to Jewish Christians, okay, that have been scattered by the persecution. The scattering sometimes is referred to in the Bible as the dispersion. My research claimed that James became one of the prominent leaders among the Christians in Jerusalem, while other Jewish Christians scattered to escape persecution, James remained to help and lead the church there. This is sort of funny. He was surnamed the Just, but some of him called him Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. Why, you ask? Well, it's because he was found spending so much time in the temple praying that his knees became calloused and became worn down like camel knees. In Galatians 2:9, James, along with Peter and John, were identified as pillars of the church. Tradition has it, though, that he was killed for his faith in somewhere in the 60s by the Jews there in Jerusalem. James died a great leader and a godly example, a legacy we should all attain to. James starts out in verse 1 that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this word servant, okay? A servant, I found out, is one who by choice serves another individual. As a child of God, we enter into an agreement with God through Christ to read and learn his word and to follow him the best we can. So my question is to you, and me as well, why do we want to serve him? Well, it's because Christ was willing to die on the cross for my sins. He paid the ultimate price. He redeemed us with his blood. Out of gratitude for what he did for us, that we want to serve him. So redeemed. What does redeemed mean? I had to look it up. Redemption is where something is used in exchange for something else. When Jesus died, our sins were pardoned. Okay? Now we have access to God and eternal life if we accept Christ and ask for forgiveness of our sins. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember green stamps. Can somebody remember green stamps? Okay. Mark's back there. Green stamps were very important to my sister and I. We would not let our parents shop or buy gasoline at any other place but those that gave green stamps. We would take those green stamps, we would lick the backs of them, and they had little books. And we put the green stamps in the books. When we finally got a number of books filled with green stamps, we would have my mom take us down to the redemption center so that we could trade those books in for merchandise that they had in the redemption center. So we got something redeemed by giving them the books, okay? But let's check out that word a little bit closer. What I really want to check out is not redemption so much, but this bondservant thing, or servant thing. Unfortunately, in my Bible, it actually says slave. But does anybody have slave in their Bible that James is a slave? I don't think so. How many of you have the bondservant? Okay, there's a few. And how many have the word servant? Okay, servant seems to be the most, I looked up a bunch of translations, seems to be the most used. But I want to talk to you a little bit about bondservants. Because they were to serve their master for a specific period of time. In Leviticus 25:39-43, that says this about bond servants. Let me read this, because I found it very interesting. Maybe I'm going off the course a little bit, but I thought it was interesting, so I thought maybe it would be interesting to you too. It says in Leviticus 25, 39 through 43, let me read it to you. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. And that's every 50 years, the year of Jubilee. Then, after the year of Jubilee, they can and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear God. Being a bondservant of Christ is not drudgery. His burden is light. He tells us in Matthew 11:30, also, we have this promise, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. That's in Romans 6:22. Well, the bottom line really is here is, regardless of what we call ourselves, bondservants or servants, the idea here is that we, as born-again Christians, are people committed to following Christ. Okay, let's go to the next point. Remember I had 3 points? Let me read verse 2 and 3 again. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. The definition of the word consider, he starts this off with the word consider, to think carefully about something before making a decision. When we are going through a trial, we have a choice. Do we choose to let the trial grow our faith? Or do we choose to get through the trial on our own strength? If it were possible to avoid suffering, I'm sure most of us would. This world, however, adversity is unavoidable. But that isn't necessarily a bad thing. The way we face challenges reveals a lot about our faith. Now, Gretchen and I go and feed the horses in the morning. We come back, we listen to Chuck Swindoll at 8 and at 8:30, Alistair Begg on KPDQ. Alistair went through the book of James not too long ago. I would like to quote a couple things that he said in those sermons. Let me quote him. If you want to know pure, unadulterated joy, you will find it in your trials. Okay. He goes on. How can that possibly be? This seems to be an absolute contradiction, doesn't it? Joy? Trials? Most of our contemporary life is lived trying to deal with life in such a way that we don't have to have trials. And if we can avoid trials, then we'll have joy. Makes sense, right? But if we have trials, we can't possibly have joy. Therefore, we've got to get rid of these trials in some way so that we can get on with joy. James says, no, no. If you want to know pure, unadulterated joy, you will find it in your trials. What? I'm still quoting Alistair. How are God's people to live in God's world? This side of heaven, trials and tribulations crowd into our lives, confronting us with failure and tears, doubts and disappointments, sorrow and groanings. In response, James offers us practical help with an eye towards not becoming Christians so much as behaving as those who have been redeemed by the word of truth. Consider James' call to demonstrate wisdom through patient perseverance in trials. Wow. That's the end of the quote. So I wrote down here, well, what is great joy? I looked it up. Dictionary. It says worldly joy. What happened? Worldly joy is a beautiful emotion to experience. It's the feeling you get when you're ecstatic about going on vacation, when you're laughing with friends, or when you're just simply with a loved one. Joy is a feeling, however, and it can be and it can leave us in an instant, depending on our circumstances in life. But biblical joy is a different kind of joy. So what's the biblical definition then? Not Webster's, but the Bible. Simply put, biblical joy can be a confusing thing, especially since it's something that doesn't come just in the best of times. To have joy in the midst of trials is not to deny pain, to recognize the fact that joy and pain can coexist in the same way an expectant mother, most of you can relate to this, can coexist in the same way as an expectant mother can go through the travail of childbirth. Think about that. Biblical joy is accessible to us even in the worst of times and can never be taken away from us. In John 16:22, Jesus says, I'm quoting, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Ah, that's a great quote. In Hebrews 12:1-3, he says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That's Hebrews 12:1-3. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about a trial I had. I burnt down my motorhome. Maybe a lot of you know that. I burnt it down, and I burnt the boat that I was towing behind it. Okay. I was coming home from the beach And I heard something fall out of the refrigerator. So I thought, well, I've got a bunch of crab and stuff in there. I better stop. And so I went to pull over onto the shoulder. The shoulder gave way. The motorhome slowly rolled over on the passenger side. And the gas, the propane line immediately broke, and the thing caught on fire. It really, the cab immediately filled full of smoke. Now, I was trying to get loose. I don't know if I can demonstrate this, but I'm hanging my feet down towards the passenger door. My head's up by the driver's side door. I could get the window rolled down, but I'm trying to get the seat belt loose so I can crawl out. I can't get it loose. There's a guy at the window. What's the matter, he says. I said, I can't get out because of the seat belt. All I heard was, does someone have a knife? The next thing I found was I must have passed out from the smoke inhalation, and they were dragging me up the highway, two guys under my armpit, right, and my rear was on the pavement, which, by the way, took the skin off. It was terrible. But anyway, I was still alive. Then the motorhome exploded. The gas in the motorhome caught fire. The propane blew up. The boat, I had propane bottles in the boat for cooking crap. They blew up. It was a disaster. But I was still alive. Okay? Whew, I was still alive. That was quite a trial. I lost two material things that I really enjoyed, the boat and the motorhome. However, when I collected my thoughts, I began to praise God for saving me. I was also thankful that I was alone. I was down there with two grandchildren who had their own, and they went home without me. I'm alone. I'm thinking, wow, what if they were with me? They probably would have died. So I was so thankful that I was alone and no one else was injured or died. That's when my joy, here we go, joy, quote, joy, overflowed me in praise and thankfulness. Now, that's one of my trials. I could give you another dozen, I suppose, but I don't think we have time. So in the third verse here, what does James mean? I'll read it to you. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But really, verse 2, 3, and 4 need to be considered together. Verse 2, he writes, wow, that's loud. He writes that believers must call it joy when trials come our way. Or, put it more bluntly, we should see the good side of bad things happening to us. Well, I don't know. In short, it's about faith. It's about trusting God. God wants us to respond to trials, okay? To the hard things in our lives in a way that demonstrates our and your trust in Him, okay? The major theme of the book of James is that God cares deeply about our faith in Him. Faith, a trusting, humbling reliance on God, is how we came in relationship with Christ in the first place. That is how we come to trust Christ for our salvation. And a Christian's growing faith in God is evidence of a growing relationship with Him. So James says that when a trial or hardship comes our way, we should label that moment as joyful. That's not easy. But because That testing, that trial, will test our faith. By definition, a trial creates a moment where we don't know how things are going to work out. A trial wrecks our plans. A trial takes away our ability to see the clear path to getting what we think will make us happy. It is in those moments that we make life's most critical choices. Either we decide, if God lets this happen to me, I'm not going to trust him. No more. That's it. If he doesn't prevent days like this, I will find someone else to trust. Hang on a second. I knew this would happen. Okay, if God is not going to prevent days like this, I'll find someone else to trust. Or the struggle will push us to turn to God for more help, to trust him. If he will not prevent, oh, wait a second. I lost my place when I went to get a drink of water. Let's go back. When we choose to trust him, he provides this endurance, which is the ability to keep trusting him while trials continue unresolved. And since our faith is the most important thing to our God, that is worth rejoicing. In fact, in verse 4, it says that perfection, complete maturity, is found only in perfect faith in God. More specifically, James uses the concept of endurance or steadfast perseverance to describe the ability to trust God and more. Now, as a runner gains endurance by suffering through another mile, Christians also gain the ability to trust God through trials. Each experience grants us a deeper, stronger level of trust in him. In all areas of life, growth only comes through overcoming difficulty. Spirituality is no different. James writes that we shouldn't make the point of our lives an all-out effort to avoid trials. Instead, we should make the most of our trials that will build endurance in us. Namely, more maturity, more trust in God. In fact, James goes so far to say that one who trusts God without stopping, no matter how terrible the trial, will have arrived at perfection. Perfection. Complete maturity. Wow, let me read it again. But from James, verse 4. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So how do these verses from James relate to you? Can you have joy when various trials come into your life? Do you see that trials are testing your faith, which can produce endurance? Endurance must do its complete work. Wow. Complete maturity and lacking nothing. Wow, that is something. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for these folks that are here. I thank you how you have brought us into maturity and we are growing in our faith, and I completely turn over trials to you to see how that will build my faith and build more endurance, just like a runner does. But I I don't like trials, Lord, but I know they will be coming, and I will have more, and all of us will have more. So let us turn to the Word and to rely on you for that complete maturity, Father. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.